like I said, this is an easy one because this is essentially the quiz that's already been given. The quiz that was going to be given also included these guests. We also have a room full of children, so bear with us for a couple of minutes.
That's the best part right there.
Yeah.
Yep. House for the kids.
Anyways, so what was going to be the quiz would have also covered all of the kind of detailed information from the first four Gospels. But since we only did the first half of that lesson last time, we're just basically going to recover kind of the overview of the New Testament and then add one additional question. So, how many books are there in the New Testament?
27.
Only seven. Okay. What does the word testament mean?
Covenant.
Okay. What do we say that the word testament means?
Agreement.
I thought it was covenant.
You have a kind of mirrored idea there. The old covenant and the new covenant, or the old agreement and the new agreement. Is the word for testament there. How many different authors writing?
Nine.
Okay. And who might the ninth one be?
Hebrews,
okay.
Oh, Acts, wasn't it?
Pretty confident on who wrote Acts. We'll get there in just a second. So over how many years was the book written? So that's not how much time it covers, essentially, but over how many years were these writings being written?
50.
Oh,
60. So 60 years is probably kind of how much is being covered. If you assume maybe a 10-year span before you start to get, 10 to 15-year span before you start to get the first writings being recorded, then you're talking about maybe 45 or 50 years. Okay, so none of this is. There we go. Oh, did
it's
I just
delayed?
Okay. Still technical difficulty.
Okay.
So over how many years? Okay, and the personal letters. What are the personal letters?
The personal.
First and Second Timothy, Titus, Philemon.
Okay, and then two more, possibly.
Possibly.
Luke and Acts.
Okay, those would be the gospel narratives. So,
Second and Third John.
There you go. Second and Third John. It has an indication that it is a personal letter there. The historical / narrative books.
No.
Acts for sure.
Okay, Acts is definitely the historical book, but the narratives are also historical accounts. So, which
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Right. So the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the narratives, but in that narrative is the history of the life of Christ, of course. Okay. So who wrote Acts?
Luke.
Okay. And what would be the indication?
He mentions the former treatise.
Okay.
Yeah. Continue with Acts.
Right. The initiation of Acts is really assumed that you've read Luke. It's written to the same person, most excellent Theophilus. It calls it basically the second of the two that are written. Also, if you go throughout Acts, you'll see Luke mentioning himself in parts of the story where he says we, I believe chapter 21, we see we used there. We know at a minimum that Luke and Acts are written by the same person to the same person, and that would be the writer Luke. Okay, so that was the easy part, right? Here's the even easier part. This is what's going to happen over the next few weeks. Tonight is highlighted in green. There you go. That slide's done. All right. Okay, so the New Testament book order. Let's run through these. We've already kind of mentioned some of these. What are the gospel accounts?
Matthew, Mark, Luke, John.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, what's the history? Lone history book?
Acts.
Okay, Paul's letters to the churches.
Galatians, Ephesians.
Okay, Galatians, Ephesians.
Philippians, Colossians.
First and Second Thessalonians, and I didn't hear Romans and First and Second Corinthians, but those would be in here as well.
Yeah.
I think somebody was a little not quite off the mute just yet, but yes. So Romans, First and Second Corinthians, all the way through First and Second Thessalonians. Okay, Paul's letters to individuals.
First and Second Timothy.
Titus.
Philemon,
right. Okay. Letter to the Jewish Christians.
Hebrews.
Okay. And then other general letters.
Peter, Jude,
James.
1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And then the lone book of prophecy in the New Testament.
Revelation.
Okay. A different breakdown, which shares similarities with the New Testament book order, but groups them by historical narrative, doctrinal letters, personal letters, and prophecy. So I'm going to go ahead and run through these because we pretty much already kind of answered these questions. But you can see the differentiation made here. The doctrinal letters aren't broken down by the writer, per se. They're broken down based on the content of the letter. So you're breaking it down on who to whom versus the content of the letters being that the doctrinal letters are dealing with doctrine that is to be taught as well as false doctrine that's being brought in. Personal letters are instructions to individuals, and then once again, prophecy at the end. Okay. Continuing on, there are a lot of slides in here. These are Marty's slides. I'm sure he probably intended to say some things that I'm not saying, but that's okay. Okay, New Testament chronology. We've seen this before. I'm going to go ahead and lay it out. Remember, tonight we're going to be looking at Acts. So you can see here we're covering a span of about 80-30 to 80-60, ending exactly at the end of the life of Christ in the ascension and going on to Paul's first imprisonment. So you're talking about a 30-year span that we're looking at here. So within this time, you see the writings of several letters. Several of these would be places that Paul in particular visits. Some of these will be places that Paul gets close to, but it doesn't, as far as we know, he has not visited at the time of the writing. And then you can see at the bottom, you have the gospel accounts, Luke and Acts being there, written very close together, once again, both to most excellent Theophilus. And at the beginning of Acts, you can tell that as he's writing this, there is an assumption that this is the second chapter or the second installment of the factual evidence of not just Christ, but the followers of Christ as he begins it. As he mentions in chapter 1, verse 1, the first account I composed, referencing Luke there. Okay, so the writing of Acts from 30 to 60, it's going to cover a majority of Paul's life, but we'll see Paul continuing to write epistles beyond that that will pertain to what happens in the book of Acts. But we'll also, in just a little bit, look at the different individual journeys that take place during Acts. And we'll see the references that Paul makes to being in a certain location while writing a letter to a congregation in another location. So we're kind of trying to put the pieces together geographically as well as chronologically of when these things are taking place. Okay, so I believe this was in the homework. The section descriptions. I don't have the homework in front of me, so you'll have to let me know. Was it in the homework? Do you remember, was it in the homework?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes, it's in the homework.
Okay, good, good. Okay, so let's answer these really quickly. So chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, let's just call out what the answer is.
D.
D, okay. Chapter 1, 12 through 8, 3.
A.
A. All right. All right, Paul, you've answered two, so you don't get to answer anymore.
I don't get to answer anymore.
All right, all right. Hopefully somebody else has done the homework because we're going to sit here for a long time if not. Okay. Oh. So 8:4 through 11:18.
B.
B. Okay. 11:19 through 14:28.
E.
Okay. And we're going to – walk back.
I got my two in.
Yeah, you got your two in. Yeah, two is the maximum, right? Acts 15, verses 1 through 35.
F.
Yeah, okay, conference in Jerusalem. Okay, 15:36 through
18:22.
Say that again. I'm sure that he said H. Okay, Brigham definitely said H. Expansion to Greece in the second journey. Okay. 18:23 through 21:16. Did somebody already say it?
C.
C? Okay. Establishing the churches on the third journey. And then the last one, 21:17 through 28:31, is Paul's imprisonment, defense, and Rome. Okay? So, if you didn't have them before, there they are. D, A, B, E, F, H, C, G. Okay? All right. So, that is really the outline of Acts. We're going to kind of use that as we go through in our discussion of what we glean from the book itself. The introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, coming off of the resurrection of Christ, Christ with the disciples, his ascension, the origin of the church beginning from 1:12 through 8:3. We see the transition coming to Samaria and quickly going to the Gentiles beginning in chapter 11 and spreading out through through chapter 21. Within that, we'll see multiple different segments, and particularly broken down by the three individual journeys that Paul goes on. And then finally, Paul's imprisonment and defense from 21 to the end of the chapter. That ends the third journey, and we follow Paul the rest of the way. So within each of these, though, we see a transition that comes from individual section to individual section. So the introduction that happens in chapter 1, following that we see the coming of the Holy Spirit, which leads to the beginning of the church, right? Holy Spirit, day of Pentecost, the apostles speaking in tongues. We see the confirmation of their authority from God. We see people responding to that confirmation of their authority. And we see the church begin. We see the early church struggles that happen. And so at Stephen's death and persecution, we see the church expand, going up into Samaria. Following that expansion, we see that it doesn't just move into Samaria, but now because of understanding that the apostles have, that the Gentiles are included in those that are to be they are to bring the gospel not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Cornelius being the first in chapter 10 and the recount of that in chapter 11, that expansion goes to the Gentiles. And who does the majority of that expanding to the Gentiles?
Paul.
Paul and Barnabas, right?
You keep muting yourself.
No, I can't mute. It's frozen. I'm sorry. Silas later.
Later, right? Yeah, yeah. And I mean, Mark, he's in there too. Okay, so the transition going to Paul, of course, reaching out to the Gentiles. Now, I always just think like then Paul just went to the Gentiles. If you read through the account, he's not just speaking with the Gentiles. The problem is that a lot of times when he's teaching the Jews, there is so much pushback from the Jews and even a group of Jews following to cause problems and persecutions whenever he is going into different cities, that the majority of the success that Paul seems to find is with the Gentiles. Within that progression through the teaching to the Gentiles, we see in chapter 11 that Paul and Barnabas are with the church at Antioch. A famine comes up, or a famine is coming. Agabus, a prophet, proclaims that that's happening. So it's determined to send Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem or into Judea. In particular, it says that they went to Jerusalem or they returned from Jerusalem, so we know that it seems like that was their end destination. They go down there into Jerusalem. Persecution continues in Jerusalem. At that point, from Antioch, Saul and Barnabas are called to the first journey. So we see that then it's not just in Palestine and in Samaria, but now we begin to expand north and west to Galatia. Following the first journey, we have the conference in Acts chapter 15, where we see that additional discussion amongst the apostles is given concerning some false doctrine that's being taught, that the Gentiles were to be circumcised or following the old law in some aspects. At the end of that, when they say it should be proclaimed that the just as we were not able to follow the law, we cannot bind this on the Gentiles. It's not part of the gospel call. Okay, so now we have the second journey that comes following that conference in Acts chapter 15. At the end of the third journey, we see Paul's arrest, and that's what transitions us into the final imprisonment and the defense that follows Paul as he goes through not just in Jerusalem, but on his way to Rome. Okay? All right. So,
Ryan, could I make a comment on the slide?
Yes.
I was just considering how almost all those transition events are driven by the Spirit. So obviously there's the coming of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. You know, Stephen was someone full of the Spirit. He spoke by the with wisdom from the Spirit, and that resulted in his death. Mm-hmm. Obviously, in the involvement in the conversion the conversion of Cornelius, but especially speaking in tongues afterwards. Mm-hmm. You know, the famine in Judea is predicted by, a prophet by the Spirit.
Right.
The Spirit set aside Paul and Barnabas. Spirit's revealing his will. I mean, at least, Peter references what the Spirit did.
Yeah.
In his conversion. I'm struggling to relate the Spirit with Paul's arrest, but I'm trying to point out, the Spirit's driving all of these events and getting the gospel to be spread. So as much as this is the acts of the apostles, perhaps even more so is the acts of the Spirit.
All right. Well, what didn't the Spirit tell Paul that he would?
Okay. There you go. Nice.
The Spirit also prophesied that Paul was going to be arrested and went to prison.
Yeah.
That's a great point. Like, this isn't just some kind of random happening of the apostles just, hey, maybe we'll go here, maybe we'll go there. The Spirit, even when it seems like there are issues that are arising, the Spirit is taking each one of those steps to push the gospel further into this area, into this area, into this area, and with specific purpose and specific intent. So that's a great point, because when we look at the life of Jesus, we make kind of the same correlation that Jesus isn't just kind of randomly walking around doing this and doing that. He is intentional in what he does, in the way that he's reaching out to people, in the areas that he's going to, and then in particular as he's going down to Jerusalem, recognizing that his hour is coming and his preparation is he's going down. So really good point. Anybody else have any thoughts or comments before we keep moving? Okay. Snooze, you lose. All right. Chapter contents and Acts. So I'm
you should hold it up to this one, because this is the one that's lit up, and
all right,
so they see that.
So we're not gonna do this. Maybe we'll do it at the end if anybody really, really wants to. But this is how I remember what's in the chapters in anything that I need to study. So
Miss Paula has them with pictures if you need more.
But
visual.
This is the one that's reversed on, right?
Oh, well, we can reverse it.
So anyways, so this is my method for remembering what actually happens in the individual chapters. And Nikki was so kind to quiz me on them as I was studying through this. And the neat thing about this is you can write additional individual facts at the bottom or the back as you do it. So maybe at the end we'll run through them and see if we can get the chapters, and then maybe we'll flip them. We'll see. But the chapter contents here, chapter 1, Ascension to Pentecost. Look, I'm just going to throw them up here and we'll quickly run through them. So the first 12 chapters, we see predominantly the 12 apostles, beginning with the Ascension, their witness of the Ascension, the day of Pentecost, following all the way down until James is killed in chapter 12 and Peter is imprisoned. That covers the first 12 chapters and is majority focused in on the 12 apostles original, including Matthias, of course. But at chapter 11 to chapter 13, the transition goes over to Paul as he begins his missionary journeys from one to the next. So we'll break this down a little bit more in a few minutes. But within these chapters are verses to remember in Acts, and this is also from the homework. So, once again, two per person max. Let's see who can get what chapters these important verses are in. So, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. What chapter is
17.
That? 17, okay. And for bonus points, what's chapter 17 about?
About Paul entering Athens.
Right. So you have the Sermon on Mars Hill in chapter 17. And he's talking to Greeks, and he's mentioning their ignorance up to a certain point. But now God calls all men everywhere to repent. Okay. It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.
Six,
right. And what's the background on that?
Murmuring among them.
Right, murmuring among the Grecian widows and a need for men to serve in that action. Okay, and essentially the servant role of what a deacon would do. Okay, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus we shall be saved in the same manner as they.
15.
The 15.
Yep, and the we and the they would be the Jews and the Gentiles, right? Showing the difference between the two, that circumcision was not the saving, was not what saved, okay? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins.
Two.
Right, see here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?
Eight.
Okay. Eight. And who is he speaking? Who is speaking to whom?
Ethiopian.
Okay. The Ethiopian eunuch is speaking to
Philip.
Philip.
Very good. Okay. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we?
Ten.
Okay. So I'm using Marty's slides. I'm pretty sure 10 is correct, but he has 24 on here.
No.
Yeah.
Uh-oh.
Yeah.
Cornelius.
Yeah, it's definitely Cornelius. When you said 10, I looked down and I said, I don't know why it says 24 here. Anyways, yes, that is about Cornelius. Cornelius, of course, and his household receiving the Holy Spirit just as they did. And Peter is proclaiming that they, of course, deserve to be to receive the gospel and to be baptized into Christ Jesus just as them. Okay, so that one's 10, not 24. Don't write 24 on your paper, write 10 on your paper. Okay, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And this one is a little bit of a trick.
22.
Okay, 22, right? And what is happening there in 22?
Paul retelling.
Right, Paul is giving his defense. And he is talking about what Ananias said to him in Acts chapter, it's not on here, right? In Acts 9, well, I just wanted to make sure that wasn't an answer to another question, so I didn't want to get you. In Acts chapter 9, we don't have the full statement that Ananias makes to Paul, but here in chapter 2, it's Paul's defense. He is giving that information.
He's giving that defense to the Jews.
Right.
And that's why it's so important for right. them to know that.
Right.
He's emphasizing it.
Exactly. Okay, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, all ready to depart, the next day spoke to them.
20.
Right. Okay. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.
Five.
Right, Ananias and Sapphira, lying to the Holy Spirit.
Lied and died.
As Nikki just said, lied and died.
That's how the kids remember.
It's easier for the kids to remember that way than sure.
That's our shortcut, kids.
Right. Well, look, that's the way Nikki remembers it. Now that's the way I'm going to remember it. Lied and died. Okay, then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin.
Seven.
And who was saying it to whom?
Stephen.
Even to the chief priests or the religious leaders, right?
Well, he was saying it to the Lord, but
they were stoning him. I guess you're right. He's saying it about them, but to the Lord. You're correct. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. What chapter?
11.
Okay. All right. Very good. Okay. So this is what we were talking about earlier, where we show the first section, chapters 1 through 12, including mostly the actions that Peter is taking. Between what's being done in Jerusalem, the teaching that's done there, Peter and John being arrested, and then continuing on in Judea and Samaria, and the conversion of Cornelius all the way up until chapter 12. During that time period, of course, we have Paul being I'll correct that for Marty. during that time, chapters 8 through 12, where Judea and Samaria are both receiving the gospel, Paul is, of course, converted. He grows into a position of being able to teach the gospel to those that are close by. He begins with the Jews, and then we see that spreads out to the Gentiles. Beginning around 44 or 45 AD and continuing all the way until after 60. And then we have, at the end of this, what we see at the end of Acts is Paul's first Roman imprisonment. But following that, Paul continues to write letters. For instance, 1st and 2nd Timothy, it seems would be following this first Roman imprisonment. Here are some of the books that are written throughout these individual time periods. Some of these books, so 1st and 2nd Corinthians is written during Paul's third journey as he is preparing to go to Corinth. Romans is written to Rome, to the Roman church, but that Roman church was not established by Paul. Ephesians and Philippians, both places Paul visited and strengthened. Colossians and then Philemon, who I believe is of Colossae, right? From what we know, he never visited there up until this point, but knew people there and was writing to them as well. Okay, first missionary journey begins in Antioch, ends in Antioch, home base for Paul and Barnabas, I guess. Okay, so Paul and Barnabas go. Who do they take?
John Mark.
John Mark with them, young man. Eventually, okay, where is it that Mark leaves them?
Perga.
Into Asia Minor, right. Okay. So, hang on, I'm way behind on my slides here. Oh, no, I'm not. Okay. All right, so this covers what the first missionary journey, what chapters in Acts?
13 and 14.
Okay, 13 and 14, all right. So several of the places that are mentioned on here, it's just mentioned that Paul stops there. Probably the most activity begins in Antioch of Pisidia. Sorry, Antioch of Pisidia. And then Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, right? Those are at the end of the journey out, but they are followed right back, and he stops back by each individual one of them. You remember where it is that Paul is stoned and left for dead?
Lystra.
Okay. And then gets out, goes to Derbe, but he passes back by on the way back through in order to strengthen the brethren there as he heads back into Antioch of Pisidia.
And appoint elders.
And appoint elders as he heads back to Antioch of Pisidia and then back over to Antioch as he concludes the first journey. What time is it? None of these clocks. None of these things actually have a clock on them.
18.
All right. So, second missionary journey. Okay. It begins
the end of 15.
Yeah. Am I reading this wrong? Is green going out and the red coming back? No, red's going out. Okay. Yeah, so it heads up in the same kind of manner as before. You're in it. We head west over into Asia Minor. But when he gets into Antioch of Pisidia, what do we see happen?
Gets the go.
Mm-hmm. Right?
The Spirit keeps telling him to go to somewhere else.
Yeah, he intends to go one place. He intended to go up into Bithynia, which you see here is north of Antioch of Pisidia, west of Galatia here. But instead, the Spirit instructs him to go over into Macedonia. So you see on the far left-hand side, Macedonia to the west. So he stops in Troas. Yeah, I guess I have actually had this. He stops in Troas, moves up to Philippi. Okay. Philippi is where we see the Philippian jailer being converted. Then he comes over to Thessalonica. So Thessalonica is at first receives him, but what happens?
It's run out of town.
It's run out by who?
The Jews.
The Jews, not the Gentiles, it's the Jews. And you know why? You know why the Jews ran them out? It literally
jealousy.
Because they were jealous, right? There was not a doctrinal issue that was going on there. It was literally jealousy that drove them out. So instead he goes to Berea, okay? Berea, what were the Bereans known for being?
More noble.
Right, noble-minded, fair-minded. They would listen. They would determine if what was being taught was truth or not. And they searched the scriptures. But what happens in Berea?
Thessalonian Jews catch up to him.
Right. They don't just stay in Thessalonica. They're following him down to Berea. Okay? All right? So from there, where does Paul go? South to?
Athens.
Okay.
By himself.
All right. By himself. You're right. And what happens in Athens that we've already mentioned? What?
Sermon on Mars Hill.
Sermon on Mars Hill, right? And this is the sermon in which he looks around and sees what they're worshiping, and he teaches them based on that. What was said about the people in Athens, the Athenians?
Very religious.
Right? They were very religious. They had a god for everything. And why
did they like to hear?
Right, exactly. Ruth, go ahead.
They like to hear any strange teaching.
Right, they wanted something new. Give me something new, right? So, Sermon on Mars Hill, their attention is captivated by what Paul is saying. But what we hear at the end of this sermon is Paul mentioning the resurrection, and that will be a sticking point a lot of times in the sermons that are being given by Paul. And so they're kind of at arm's length because of the mentioning resurrection. Some say we'll hear you again. Others say that he's silly or doesn't know what he's talking about.
But they did invite him. They, the Athenians, the council, invited him to speak.
Right.
That was a huge step. Right. I know they wanted to hear something new, but still, as a result, it was some converts.
Right. And you have when the ability is given or the opportunity is given to preach, to teach the word, regardless of the reason why, it's the opportunity that you have before you. And so Paul takes that. From Athens, he goes on to Corinth. Who do we find in Corinth?
Well, I'm
Priscilla and Aquila.
Priscilla and Aquila. Okay. And from there, we see that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is written, okay? And we see the evidences of this. If we look at a comparison in Acts chapter 17 and we look at 1st Thessalonians, we see the relationship there where Paul was in Thessalonica. And, of course, remember he was run out because of the Jews there in Thessalonica who were jealous of him. And so it talks about first that he was there for three Sabbaths. The crowd was stirred up, not only there, but also in Berea. And then Silas and Timothy remained there. Okay, if we go over to 1 Thessalonians, we see the mention in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 of Timothy being there with them to establish them, encourage them. And then what was Paul concerned about? For the Thessalonians, what was he concerned about?
Being shaken by afflictions.
Right. I mean, Paul was only there for three Sabbaths, and then he was run out because of persecution, because of what he was teaching. And there were those that had believed in Thessalonica. So Paul wants to write back and to know of the faith of the Thessalonians because Paul leaves Timothy there and is wanting to receive information about how their faith is because he was only able to be with them for a short time and he was driven out because of persecution. Timothy comes and brings information to Paul, and we see that there in chapter 3, verse 6, saying that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love. Okay.
So this may be more of the First Thessalonians question. So if you don't want to spend time on it, it's fine. I was just wondering, it was hard for me to reconcile that. So was it that Timothy came down having been left in Thessalonica, went to Athens, and then Paul sent him up again and he came back again? Or when in verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians 3 it says he sent Timothy, is that simply a reference to what they were doing when they basically, or what he was doing when he basically left Timothy in Thessalonica?
So since Marty's not here, I will say it for Marty. That's a good question. I mean, the first time I read it, my thought initially goes to, oh yeah, Timothy is there. Then he calls for Timothy. Timothy comes down to meet him. But it does seem like whenever he says, like, it seems like he's with Timothy. He gets concerned. He sends Timothy up there, and then Timothy comes back and sends him information. So I don't have a really good answer on that. I'm not exactly sure. Like I said, at first reading, I think, oh yeah, Timothy comes down after he's left him there and gives word. But I'm not sure. I'm really not. Did you have some?
Well, I was just 18:5 says Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia to Paul, while he's in Corinth. So
right.
But I guess that doesn't still answer the question.
That doesn't preclude it from him from going back up and coming back down. I guess it's a timing question, but I'm not exactly certain on that. Was there another comment?
Timothy is from. I mean, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are from, all of these three are from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So all are, even if he's carrying these, or whoever's carrying this letter, it's from the three of them in unison.
Right. Paul, Silas, and Timothy there. Okay. Are there any other comments or thoughts, questions up to this point? I know we're going through this fast, but Acts has a ton of information and we have 1 hour. So, well, yeah, we have 10 minutes, not an hour from now. I'm not keeping you for another hour. Okay. So third missionary journey. Once again, beginning in Antioch, traveling out, going all the way out into Macedonia, back into Corinth, strengthening churches, and then while out, writes both 1st and 2nd Corinthians as he's traveling through these areas. He spends the majority of his time, let me make sure I'm not misstating this. He spends the majority of his time in Ephesus.
How would he have got, you know, they wrote, the Corinthians wrote questions, you know, they had questions. How would he, where would he have gotten that,
the house of Chloe?
I don't know if at one point whenever he is sent, you know, Timothy out, that somehow makes it back to him. I'm not sure of the logistics of how. I don't know how anybody would find anybody as many places as Paul went on this journey.
But he was in Ephesus for 3 years.
He did spend the majority of his time in Ephesus on the third missionary journey. As was mentioned, he's there for 3 years. So if it's established that he's there in Ephesus,
that's probably
likely, but yeah. I don't know the logistics of how they would know these things. I mean, you know.
In verse 11 of 1 Corinthians, my brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me.
Right.
Now, how that information got to him.
Right. Carrier pigeon. They had a long letter that they wrote. Good carrier pigeon. Knew exactly how to get there. And Paul answers, and then they had to have two carrier pigeons to get Paul's letter back.
But the Christian connection is very strong. Yeah. Believe me, it's very strong.
The lady on that Christian switchboard was really, really.
Since he had a pattern of going to the synagogues, you would just, or other places, you had kind of your hot spots that you would suspect him to be.
Right. So I'm sure word would be able to, especially when he stayed longer in one area. So at Ephesus in particular, being there 3 years and probably continually going to the synagogue, word would have gotten around and they would have been able to reach out and figure out where he was and bring it to him. So 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are both written before he actually makes it to Corinth. And he mentions that in particular in 2 Corinthians, which we'll look at in just a second. And then while he's at Corinth, he also writes to the Romans, who he mentions he has not been able to see in the flesh yet, but he intends to come to them. Rome is like way off in the west over here. If you're as bad at geography as I am, like I'm like, where's the boot? Show me where Italy is. but he has not made it over to Rome. We'll see that. I believe we have one chart at the end that will show where that is. Okay, so here's the connection between Acts and 1 Corinthians. So in Acts chapter 19, we see Paul dealing with great is Diana of the Ephesians. So that's Demetrius in Acts chapter 19. Paul fought with beasts at Ephesus. But in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, he says, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. He mentions the fight that he's had in Ephesus over the teaching and over the idolatry, silversmith trade and so on. And then in 2 Corinthians, he mentions about the trouble that came to them while they were in Asia, and to the point where they were staring death in the face, essentially. In 2 Corinthians, we see the parallel between chapter 20 of Acts, and we see this at the beginning of 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, where he says, I had intended to come to you before, but he is once again in Macedonia, and he's going to pass through Macedonia and make his way to the Corinthians before returning back into Judea. And he even says that he intentionally does this, and it would seem it's because he doesn't want to come to them. There's a connection with the first letter that he writes to them where he was very hard on the first on the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. And he writes them a second letter before he gets to them so that there is not agony whenever he gets there. So he says it's delayed and it's with purpose that he's doing that. But he's traveling through Macedonia and then we'll come back down to Corinth and see them again. And he gives instructions to them before he arrives. But he also makes mention, too, of kind of that they might be saying, where is Paul? Why is Paul not here? Why is he not here in the flesh? He's writing these difficult things to us. He's not here in the flesh. He's coming through Macedonia. He's going down to Corinth to meet them there. Okay. And then Romans chapter 1, I plan to come to you often. Once again, he's in Macedonia and Achaia. On third missionary journey, came to Greece and he stayed 3 months. Okay, so that was not all supposed to come up at once. So after going through all this, hopefully you didn't just read all those and get all of the answers. So why would I go to the book of Acts to study it? Or what could I consume from Acts that would help me today as a Christian? Because these overviews aren't just for the purpose of learning, you know, It's not academic. It's not for learning geography for the sake of geography, or, you know, what cities did he go to in the first, second, third missionary journey. I'm studying this for a purpose, for my walk with Christ today. So if I ask you, why are you studying Acts? Knowing what's in Acts, after having this quick review, what would you say you would go to Acts to look for?
How to sow the seed.
Okay, right. How to spread the gospel.
How the church began.
Right. And
who the gospel is for.
Yes. Okay, very good. Who the gospel is for. Teresa, you mentioned how the church began. Within that statement right there, what else would we go to Acts to look for about, or what do we want to know about how the church began, and how does that help
what
us?
What people did to respond to the gospel.
Right. Okay. What else? What else do we understand about the church from Acts?
How the church behaved in the service to others, benevolence.
Okay.
And to the preaching of the gospel.
Okay. So we see a correlation of, we see a universal church that, a universal body under Christ, but we also see individual congregations that are autonomous, that are separated from one another, and that there is not some kind of governing body outside of Christ. And Acts shows us all that. It shows how those things are set up. It shows Paul setting up elders in the individual congregations there. What else? What else are we going to glean from Acts?
Church discipline.
Church discipline.
A little bit. You're not to lie to the Holy Spirit.
Right, right. Okay. Don't lie to the Holy Spirit, or you lie, you die, right?
You also have clear, you have supporting evidence for the authenticity of the Bible. All of these places that are mentioned, all of the time frames that are given, and even some of the archaeological discoveries that we've found all point to things in Acts.
Right, right. I my friend Tom Holly always says fairy tales are a long, long time ago in a faraway land. Acts is not like that at all. It's giving you pinpoint accuracy of Paul's travels and of how the gospel started in one location and how it ballooned and spread into different areas to different people. And so it is a historical, a historically accurate book of what was happening in the first century.
Daniel, hey, Ryan?
Yeah, go ahead, Teresa.
No, it's just a quick question. So would you say that Acts was the foundation book that all other books in the New Testament sprang off of, except for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Would you say
I think it holds its intended purpose, but I wouldn't say that it, you know, is the originator of all other books. I mean, other books are being written before Acts is even completed. Acts is just the historical background in which all of these books are being put out to individuals and to individual congregations throughout. So that would be a hard thing for me to say.
Ron, I think something we hadn't really hit on, but I think has been kind of around, is that how do you become a Christian? In other words, those steps and all, that you go through those examples of conversion,
right,
in Acts is a very, it, by the time you're done, you've got a pretty good understanding of what it took to become a Christian.
Exactly. I mean, we've talked about the church and the church and the universal church and individual congregations. How do you become part of the universal church? How do you become part of the body of Christ? Acts lays that out over and over and over again. And I believe it was John that mentioned, you know, who is part of it, or who can be part of it. And it shows that same conversion and that same entrance into Christ for a group of people of all different walks from all different areas. And so you have, how do I become a Christian, or how do I become part of Christ, as well as the statement of, the physical aspects of that don't really matter. Where you are, Jew or Gentile, your economic background, any of those kind of things are not matter. So very, very good. Cherry, were you about to add something?
I was. In Acts, we have so many sermons that proclaim the gospel, that show how Jesus fulfilled prophecy. They are spoken by eyewitnesses to his resurrection. It's a great book of faith. And then, two, it's a strengthening faith to see how many people in that time heard those sermons and were convicted by them. And it's a reinforcement of the fact that when we look at the scripture and we hear the gospel and respond in the same way, we're following that pattern.
Right. And that's really good. That's where we're going to go here in just one second, is a discussion of those sermons that are given throughout Acts. I think most everything that's been mentioned are different things that you could go to the book of Acts for. I've got some up here. I've really just kind of broken them down into two sections. Take it for what it is, and it's definitely not an exhaustive list. But questions concerning the church and questions about the spread of the gospel, I think, are what we would go to Acts to see, because Acts is the beginning of the church, and it is the spread of the gospel, not just from one in one region, but as far as it would go, and then continuing on even in the face of persecution. That's one of the things that I mentioned on here. How does the gospel call, or how does the spread of the gospel deal with persecution? How do we grow as a body of Christians? But as Sherry mentioned, preaching and teaching the truth effectively, I think Acts is, and the reason that this to me is so important is because I do a bad job of thinking about this whenever I read through Acts. I think about Acts as a book of history, and that's completely accurate. It is the history of the church, but there is sermon after sermon after sermon in here that is given that are not all given to the same people or the same type of people or by the same person, but they do follow a very, very specific, they follow a broad range of themes, but they follow pretty much all the same themes in these sermons. There are the testaments of who Christ is, the miracles that he did to show his deity. We see that the rejection of the Jews leading to the crucifixion of Christ is frequently in the themes in these sermons. The resurrection is one that pretty much is in every single one of them, and oftentimes is kind of the deciding factor on whether or not people are going to listen to it or not. The prophecies, the messianic prophecies of Christ and their fulfillment, Christ reigning in heaven, coming judgment of all men. In other words, this is pertinent information to you to have, and it should elicit some kind of response from you. God is in control of events, including the cross, which would seem like a loss, but actually it was a victory, as well as the spread of the gospel. Man's guilt, forgiveness granted, and then truth is exclusive. It is not any way that you would like to go. Truth is on a single path, through Christ Jesus. And then lastly, that the gospel is universal. It is not for one individual group of people, based on their heritage, based on their geographical location, economic background, man or woman. None of that is, it comes into the question of who receives the gospel, or who should be able to receive the gospel, who can take part in salvation and join in with Christ, or join in Christ. These are sermons in 2, 3, 7, 10, 13, 17, and 26, given by both Peter and Paul. And here you can see how many times these themes actually show up within these individual sermons, right? Now, thinking about sermons in chapter 2, 3, and 7, who would those be given to?
Jews.
Right. Okay. Chapter 10. Who is that given to?
The Gentiles.
Yeah. Cornelius specifically, his household. Right. 17, 17, 17, 17, 17, 17, 17, maybe a bit of a mix in there, but it's to all men. So we see a difference of audiences, but the same exact themes are being given to each one of these individual audiences that are being given. And as I mentioned before, the resurrection, that one actually hits in every single one of the sermons that are mentioned there. And I believe that also God's control is also mentioned in each one of those as well. And then the fact that it's exclusive, there's some kind of reference, as is mentioned there in chapter 10, verse 6, must do, that it is a must. It does. You cannot branch out through a different direction in order to receive salvation. So these will be available. You don't have to try and snapshot all these or write all of them down. But the reason that this is here is just once again to remind ourselves that if we're looking to spread the gospel, which we should be, if we're looking to spread the gospel, then there are examples of this in Acts that are critical to reaching out to those that are lost. And they're not pigeonholed into an individual person or type of person. The same message given to everyone. Now, it may be started in a different way based on the background of the person, but these elements are contained in the teaching of the truth, of the gospel to those that are lost. Every one of them requires a call to action within them. They are not left open-ended. The exclusivity and the judgment are both things that would require a call to action in the teaching of the Gospels, in the teaching of the Gospel. So, here's an example, but we are way over time.
Not way.
You're pretty well over time. So, anyways, we'll just run past this real quick. These are messages not found in the sermons in Acts, and they are the things that maybe you have heard discussed before, that these are not the foundational principles within the gospel, and therefore they are not what's being taught to those first century Christians in order to say, this is what we should be doing, going out and spreading the truth. It wasn't about the comfort and success that could be achieved in this world, or universal benevolence that the church would fix all of the issues with either homelessness or hunger or whatever it may be. It wasn't a call for some kind of political party and government social justice and positions for that, or even a change in legislation for the government to fix corrupt governments. None of these things are the themes that come from the sermons in Acts. Their exclusivity would not allow just an acceptance of any and all religions. There is no prediction of the kingdom coming back to Jerusalem, or a holy land, or a specific boundary within this earthly world. And there is no emphasis on the destruction of Jerusalem. And I think Marty put that in there just because maybe every time he wants to study the Bible with you, they say, hey, let's go to Revelation let's talk about what might be in there. The initial teaching of the gospel covered these things. These are the things that were used to spread in the beginning of the church, to the men, not just in Palestine, but reaching all the way up into Asia Minor, Macedonia, and out into Rome. Okay. Brief life of Paul. Yeah, that's that. All right. Does anybody have any additional comments or questions or thoughts?
Ron, kind yep. of one thing is, I mean, I was reading some stuff and all, and it just said, remember, Luke didn't put in just filler. There's a reason for everything that is there.
Right.
And I think, I mean, that's really the case with all of the New Testament. That's part of what makes it such a powerful piece, literature, document, is that there is a power there. But the one possible reason why Luke did this, why he wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts, was as part of Paul's defense in Rome. And, you know, you hammer some of those concepts that you put in there. I mean, you know, as Paul was teaching in the city, I mean, so Luke was using this document to go into the very heart of the government of Rome to teach them. And also to say, Paul, why is Paul here? Why are we stuck with Paul? And he lays out all of this history to let us know how Paul came to be sitting in the city of Rome.
Yeah, so, and that's the thinking that, too, maybe Theophilus is some kind of Roman official.
Could be. And, I mean, there's several little pieces and all. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I don't think it is to be the main thrust, because there's so much, as right. you have so well, or Marty has kind of laid out, of message and importance there to us as Christians today, and to understand the logic and thinking we should have as becoming part of to being a Christian.
Right.
The effort that Luke went to with the guidance of Paul, the Holy Spirit, to convey that message, to me, it's as a history geography guy, it is an interesting thing that might be part of the reason of why those books were written.
And if it is a defense for Paul, and really just an explanation for why Paul is what he is and is doing what he's doing, it's really good. Like, I mean, it's eyewitness account and eyewitness testimony. You know, it's showing the nationalities and all these people and how they've responded to Paul. It's showing that there's really no actual charge to be brought against Paul. And Paul has done all of this without any real gain to himself. So if this is what it is, which this, like I said, it's not the first time I've seen or heard that, then it's fantastic, because it covers kind of every angle of who Paul is, and would give somebody that's on the outside that hasn't maybe been a part of what's going on, except for maybe just hearing about it, it would give them a clearer picture of this truth. Other thoughts or comments or questions? I was going to go ahead. Now's your chance. Somebody just took a breath. I was going to just go back to the initial breakdown from here and just say, like, what we talked about at the end, thinking about why we would go to Acts and what we intend to learn from there. I think that's probably the most critical thing. But you have to know kind of what's in Acts to know why you would go to Acts. And so this basic outline, I think, gives you a start at saying, okay, this is how I can know what I might go to Acts for. Because we have this transition coming out of Christ is with them and no longer with them. And from that, we have the beginning of the church, the transition that goes as it spreads into Samaria, expansion into the Gentiles, and all these transitions that are happening. And as Brigham Well said, that the Spirit itself is pushing these transitions to get the gospel further and further and further to more and more and more and more people. So this would be, if we could kind of commit something like this to memory, we'd have a better grasp of what we can pull out of Acts whenever we're, you know, thinking about how does it change what I do daily, how I spread the gospel, what I understand of the church, and so on and so forth. So thank you guys for your excellent patience. And sorry for the relative speed with which we had to cover it. But Marty will be back next week, and he will do a what is it? Back in time. So he will jump back in time into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to cover the what he didn't cover last time, because he wasn't willing to go until whatever it is, 8:50 like I was. So
thank you.
It was good, Brian. It was good.